This morning, we're going to consider the story of Peter's denial of Jesus, a profoundly embarrassing story. If I were Peter, I would be very unhappy to think that all these years later, people are still talking about my failure when they gather together on Sundays, wouldn't you? Yeah. But for my part, I am so thankful that his story was captured for us. Not just in one gospel, but in all four of them. And the reason I'm thankful is it teaches me that disciples are not perfect. I'm tempted sometimes to imagine heroes of the faith who I should aspire to be like, but Peter's failure reminds me that there are no such people. There are just ordinary men and women who are doing the best that they can to follow Jesus, who are trying to trust him and walk with him. And knowing that someone like Peter had the experience that he did, it frees me from the burden of trying to be someone who I could never be. And forgive me for this assumption, but you also are all ordinary men and women. None of you are heroes of the faith in that sense of being perfect. All of you, even those of you who are uncertain about your faith, who came here because someone said, just come along, trust me. Even you are trying in some measure to walk with Jesus. Even those people who you would hear say something like, I have no interest in Jesus at all. By the way, dear friends, deep down inside, they also are trying to follow Jesus because he's the truth and the way, the only way to real life. All of us who have even the smallest sense deep down inside that there is some spiritual transcendence out there are longing to see and walk with Jesus. And the story of Peter shows us what to expect as we try to follow, which is that we will make mistakes. And not only that, that would be good, but not only that, it also gives us a picture of how denial unfolds. And that's a good picture for us to see. So practically, you and I can make progress away from those old patterns that keep us separated from Jesus onto the path where we're with him again. This one scene of this well-meaning follower of Jesus, Peter, getting it profoundly wrong is a gift to us, which we need to see. Let's start with a painting of that scene. This is a depiction of Peter's denial, painted by the Dutch artist Gerard van Honthorst. It was painted at a time when most people did not have books to read, and it was offered in the hopes that it would enable as many people as possible to see what happened in this moment when Peter was asked about his association with Jesus. If you were here last week, we looked at a painting done by the Italian artist Caravaggio. The similarity between Caravaggio's work and Honthorst's is not accidental, but on purpose. In 1604, in Utrecht, where van Honthorst lived, there was a book published. It was called the Schilderbach. That's Dutch for the Book of Painters. It was authored by a man named Karel van Mander. It quickly became the standard work on technique and history. Every single artist read it. Now, back then, there were not a lot of books, so it made a very big impact. It had an entry, obviously, on Caravaggio. It read like this: working directly from life and following nature with her variety of colors, Caravaggio paints in an extremely beautiful manner, which the young artists should follow. Now, at the time of its publication, Honthorst was a 12-year-old, and he would have read that book like a Marvel comic. He was a young artist, and reading about Caravaggio made him want one thing: to get up to Rome and be around this guy. And so it wasn't long after, when he was 18 years old, that Honthorst got three friends and they traveled up to Rome. It just so happened that van Mander, the author of the book, was one of Honthorst's father's best friends. And so he listened to his dad's advice and he went north. And there in Rome, he fell deep under Caravaggio's spell. For him, for Hanhorst, one of the elements that was most attractive about Caravaggio's new way of painting, it wasn't just the realism, but it was the way that Caravaggio used light and pressed it right up against darkness. You can see this on some of the paintings that we have here in our cafe after the service is done. But it wasn't the first time someone did that. Caravaggio was in a line of folks who began to employ a technique called in Italian chiaroscuro. Have you heard of that? It means in Italian literally light dark, because it's essentially a technique of putting light and dark right together on the canvas. Hanhorst was so taken by it that it earned him the nickname when he got back down to Utrecht, Gerardo della Notte, which meant Gerard of the Night. Chiaroscuro done well, like it is in this painting, it makes for a really beautiful picture. But it also has a dynamism in it that works to move you, not just emotionally, but to manipulate your attention when you look at it from the brightest part of the canvas, from there along a line which the artist has determined. Hanhorst wanted you not just to look at the woman in the center who's holding the candle, but to allow your attention to travel along the arc of her arm to the man she's questioning, and from there around the canvas, bringing you along to create an experience in you. And it does. It creates an emotional experience. But there's another fact of chiaroscuro which makes it even more effective. This, by the way, is the opinion of a spiritual person, me. I think there's a metaphorical quality to it that captures something true about human beings, which is that in each and every one of us, there exists light and darkness side by side. Even though we wish it weren't true, we would like to be all light. None of us are. The man on the right of the canvas right there, Peter, he embodies this mixture of light and dark in a profound way. Obviously, he was full of the light of Jesus. Read the Gospels. He's an amazing disciple. He follows Jesus wholeheartedly. He believes in him almost better than all of the other disciples that we read about. And yet, in this moment, he is moving into the shadows of a kind of spiritual darkness that seems, to me at least, to be rivaled only by the darkness of Judas, lying in this moment, covering up the truth. Take a look for a moment at the light source in this scene. Can you see it? No, you can't see it. You know it's a candle, right? But it's hidden behind the arm of that person pointing at Peter. It's being covered up. This, I believe, is a symbolic representation, again, of the heart of what's happening in this scene, which is the truth is being covered. Light represents the truth. Here is a man covering up the truth, trying to hide it. Now, in every one of us, and this is what we're invited to see through this, and we'll be invited to see it especially through the scriptures in a moment, but this is what we're invited to see. In every one of us, there will be always a mix of light and darkness. The two will exist side by side. And you might think there are certain disciples who are so faithful and heroic that in them there's no darkness. No, even in Jesus' best followers, this mixture, this chiaroscuro within the heart exists. Even the most confident and self-assured has the capacity for duplicity. And the story of Peter's denial exists there in Scripture, in all four of the Gospels, in part for our sake, so that we might learn from it how to become disciples who move from the dark and do our very best to stay in the light. Did you notice how I came out of the shadow into the light just there? That was an accident, but it, you know, let's embrace it. Before we look at the story, I'm going to tell you the truth. Jesus knows that you are here right now. He himself is with us spiritually. Some people believe that, others don't. But it's true. He's here. And he's here for our good. The very best thing that you could imagine that would happen to you, Jesus wants something even better for you. And he's here for your sake. And he wills right now to speak through this story to help you. And to receive it, you just have to have your heart opened. Soften your heart. To harden one's heart means to defend oneself from what's real and what's true. And it's easy to do that. Our egos want to do that. We want to be people who are more light than dark. And we push the darkness down and we pretend. It doesn't help us at all. So be vulnerable. Not before me or the people around you, but before Jesus. He is so good. And here he awaits your vulnerability to reveal to you what you need to see. Here's what's happening in this moment. Where Peter's being questioned, Jesus is also being questioned. They had both been together in the garden. Jesus was arrested. They're both taken away. Peter followed to see what would happen. But then Jesus goes inside the house, and now Peter's outside. And we're with him. Let's see what's happening outside as Peter is being questioned. In Matthew 26, the action begins in verse 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came to him and said, "You also were there with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before all of them, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." It's that woman in the center of the canvas, a servant girl. Notice, she's the one who's holding the candle because she's the witness in this scene. And the irony is, in that time, a servant girl's testimony would never be admitted in court. There's nobody socially lower than a servant girl. And so it doesn't matter what she says, but she's the one who points out Peter's identity first. "You were with Jesus." She recognizes him. Some other people turn when she says it because there are others there when she directs the attention to Peter. And so he responds loud enough for everybody to hear, even though he didn't have to. And he says, "I don't know what you're talking about." Now, we can say for certain that he's being deceitful, but we can't actually say for certain that he's lying, technically speaking. And trust me, at this point, that's the world that's in Peter's mind. Technically speaking, he's not really telling a lie. He hasn't said, "I don't know, Jesus." That wouldn't be true. He says, "I'm not sure I know what you're talking about." He's being evasive. You ever do this? I'm on the couch and my wife goes into the kitchen and then I hear her voice, "Who left this empty ice cream container in the freezer?" And I can say, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know which one she means. There's a few in there." I can tell by your laughter, none of you have ever done that. It's kind of what Peter's doing here. I'm not sure. Watch what he does, verse 71. When he went out to the porch, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." Oh, each detail here matters. It begins with him going from the courtyard a little further away out to the porch. He puts some distance between him and the suspicion that starts to build. But there, where he arrives, there's another servant girl, and she also recognizes him. But this one does not speak to him. She turns to the other people who have gathered, who are interested in what's happening, and she says to them, this guy was with him. Now Peter speaks up for himself again to everyone, but unlike the first time, he directly denies it, and he does so with enthusiasm. We read that he denies it with an oath. He takes it seriously this time and unambiguously lies. "I don't know the man." Now, we as readers who have turned the pages of Matthew's gospel, we know what nobody else there except for Peter knows, which is that there has never been a person who has mattered more to Peter than the one that he's lying about right now. We know that. Nobody else there knows. We know that there has never been another man that has so impressed Peter with his kindness and his wisdom and his love that he would give up everything to walk with him. And he's done that for 3 years. We know that. Nobody else there except for Peter knows that. And so when we hear Peter refer to Jesus as the man, we know how awful that must have felt for him to say. Don't answer out loud, but have you ever lied in such a way that you look at yourself doing it and you feel disgusted? And it doesn't have to be a really big thing, by the way. It can be a small thing. When you're again bending the truth. Here, Peter broke it, the truth. And we can only imagine how bad it felt to say the man. But now, after he says that, everybody's looking at him. Not just a few folks, not just a servant girl and a few others. The whole group is looking at him. In verse 37, watch. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you are also one of them, for your accent betrays you." It's gotten to the point that it doesn't matter what he says, it's how he says it. Because after all, Peter is from the region of Galilee, where he had been a fisherman for a long time, and everybody knows fishermen have a way of talking. And it was true back then. People knew that Jesus was a unique kind of rabbi. He didn't go to the academy. He didn't go to the city to find the most educated followers. He went up north to Galilee where the fishermen were. And those are the people that he invited to follow along. And when Peter says, "I don't know the man," he sounds like he's from up there. And so the people say, "So you must be one of his. It's in your accent. We can hear it. There's just no way that you can make us believe otherwise." And so watch how he responds. This is verse 74. "Well, then he began to curse and he swore an oath, 'I do not know the man.' At that moment, the cock crowed. Then Peter remembered what Jesus had said, 'Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." This time, Peter not only lies directly, he curses and swears an oath. And then at that moment, the rooster crows, bringing his mind back to the moment that he had experienced just that night before when Jesus told him that he would deny him and that the rooster would crow. And as soon as he hears it, Peter does two things. He went out even further than he had been so that he could be alone in the darkness. Some of you know what it's like spiritually to be alone in the darkness. And that's where this experience drove Peter to. As far away as he could get and by himself. And then the second thing is there he wept bitterly. And only someone who has had the grief of their own failure crush their heart knows what it's like to weep bitterly. It's like when your tears streaming down your cheek, burn your skin. Have you had that experience? That's what it was like for Peter as the weight of his failure crashed down upon him all at once. Now, if we've dragged out Peter's failure like this in front of all of us to look at, we better have a good reason for doing so. We have to justify ourselves to Peter. Like if it's like everyone says that he'll be there at the pearly gates and he says, like, "Why did you have to talk about my story so much?" Here's the reason to look at it. It's to learn from it. And by the way, this is an aside as a pastor to a bunch of folks who've decided to attend a church service. You should expect to learn and grow when you come together for worship at church. It's not the wrong expectation for you to have. You should have that. I and the pastors who are at work should be working to help you grow. And so we look at this story to grow. What it teaches us about denial, if we'll look at it, has the capacity to help us mature and grow so that we disciples who have the capacity for denial in us at every step, we all do, so that we are less likely to find ourselves on those kinds of paths and more likely to become people who are in the company of the one and only one who is our hope, Jesus. So let's see, first of all, the dynamics of denial. It's the first aspect of denial that is plain to see from this story. And let me tell you, even if you don't have any faith at all, you will agree that when it comes to denial or missteps or misdeeds, however you define them, the truth about them is that no one goes from completely faithful to an outright denier all at once. It's not how it works. With denial, it's dynamic. It's little by little, one small step followed by a bigger one, and so on. And you can see it very plainly with Peter's story. At first, he pretends he doesn't know what she's talking about. After that, he outright denies with an oath, and then it's a curse and a swear, and he's completely and totally denying Jesus. Denial is dynamic. It never, ever starts where it ends. Instead, it grows slowly and steadily. And the illustrations from real life are absolutely endless. In work, you shift the line just a little bit from what's ethical, and that will only be the start. And the truth about every major financial scandal is that it starts with minor infractions. Anyone who knows any one of the many economic disasters that we hear about in the news, you do a little research, you'll see at the start, it was a small step away from what was right that led to this kind of disaster. There are the same kind of examples in our own lives with lies. You start telling a little tiny lie to make yourself look better than you are, to build up your image. And then in order to cover that lie, you have to tell a bigger one. Please tell me I'm not the only person who does this. Yeah? There are some really dramatic stories. Maybe you know about the man Donald Crowhurst. You know about him? Gosh, gee, in the first service, 100 people shouted, yeah, I know him. It's not true. Donald Crowhurst was a hobbyist who liked sailing and tinkering with little inventions in the 60s. In 1968 in England, there was a race that was sponsored. For the first time, it was a solo sailing race around the entire globe. There's a documentary that was made about this. It's amazing. It's called Deep Water. Donald Crowhurst had no business being in this race, but that didn't stop him from signing up. And when he was asked about his experience sailing across the Atlantic, at least he would need that. Every other competitor had long distance sailing. He lied. And he did that in order to get in. And it worked. But then once he started sailing, the day before the race, he had to sail just a short distance from one place to another, but it took him 2 days to make that sail. And when people asked, he blamed it on some things on his sailboat and lied again. Once he got underway and got out of sight of land, he was responsible for using his radio. And that's what they had. There was no GPS at this time. His radio to report back to say where he was. And of course, he said he was a lot further than he had been. And when the reporters heard, then it made the news, Donald Crowhurst, expert sailor, outpacing all the other racers. It was a lie. And when it came back to him that that's what had happened, he decided to cover that lie by lying again. He made it down between South America and Africa, and then he decided to put his sails down and just wait and keep reporting lies. His strategy was, I'll wait till the rest of the sailboats go all the way around the world, and then once they start coming north again, I'll tighten up my sails and pretend I was with them the whole time. It ends really bad. And watch the documentary if you're up for a heart-wrenching example of how denial never stays where it starts. It's progressive. Like it was for Peter, it will be for all of us. And this is worth seeing, listen carefully now, so that we learn to pay attention to the small things that we are beginning to tolerate in ourselves. Not other people. Don't forget other people, but look at you. Where are you allowing yourself to fabricate things a bit to make yourself look better? Where are you loosening up your ethics a tiny bit? Where are you okay with a bit of a bend of the rules for yourself? It's worth asking, because the dynamics of denial lead to an outcome that you don't want. And it's way worse than being stranded in the ocean on a sailboat. This is the second thing we see if we look at Peter's story clearly. It is the consequences of denial. And here's what they are. The outcome of every deception, and this part is a statement of faith. Here's where you have to have some faith to follow me. The outcome of every deception is a little more distance than before between you and Jesus. I can tell by your silence, the profundity of this observation has struck you dumb. If you attend to the narrative carefully, you notice after Jesus is arrested, Peter follows at a distance. Then when Jesus goes inside, Peter stays close by because he wants to see what's happening. But then once he's questioned, he moves off a little bit. He goes from the courtyard to the porch. And then when he's questioned again, he goes off again, all the way out into the outer darkness, putting the maximum amount of distance between himself and Jesus. And friends, every single act of denial results in the exact same increase in distance. And the reason this matters is the truth about your spiritual well-being is that there's nothing you need more than to be close to Jesus. He is the source of every good thing. Every deep and pure and true longing of your heart will only be met when you are in the presence of the one who can supply more richly than you can ask or imagine every one of your spiritual needs. And when you deny, the consequences are distance. And friend, not distance because Jesus decides to move away from you. That's not what's happening in this story. Jesus is in the same place. He's always available, and not just for people who get it right, but even for miserable deniers and sinners. He is steadfast to stay nearby because he knows that you need him more when you are fully aware of your sin. That's why Jesus said, "I've come not to deliver the righteous, but the sinners." But when you sin, you find yourself moving away from him. And in that moment, you move away from what you need more than anything else, which is the tender mercies of the friend of sinners, Jesus. Why has he decided to be like that? Who knows? I can't imagine why. I know I wouldn't. I wish I would. I just don't have that kind of grace and mercy in me like he does. But dear friends, God is love. And love is mercy for sinners, deniers who pretend they don't know Jesus to try to save their own skin. But it doesn't stop Jesus from being for us. And if you doubt it, there are innumerable passages in the New Testament. One of my favorite to quote, which I never would tire of quoting, is God proves his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That means Christ doesn't run away from deniers. And the consequences of denial are you putting distance between yourself and him, just as Peter did in this moment. If it were true that Jesus put distance between himself and you every time you messed up, then if I were you, I would despair and give up. But it's just not true. And so we are saved from despair and from the consequences by this third observation, which is a matter of the cause of denial. This requires, again, a little bit of retrospective vision. We need to look back to what had come before all of this. And it's Peter's first denial, which is not the time that he pretends he hasn't understood that woman at the fire. In fact, there's an earlier moment in his interactions with Jesus where he's guilty of the very first denial. And it's back at the supper when Jesus told his friends, all of them, "You will all become deserters of me." Do some of you remember that moment in the narrative? Do you remember what Peter said in that moment? "Not me." And do you see right there is a denial of Jesus? Jesus told him the truth about him, which is you do not have the capacity for faithfulness in yourself. That's the truth. And Peter said, "I deny you. I know me better than you do. I would never. And in that moment, we see the cause of denial, which is trusting in oneself rather than trusting in Jesus. And please take this to heart. The cause of denial is trusting in yourself. Get this. The cause of denial is not that you didn't have enough information yet to get it right. That's not the cause of denial. The cause of denial is not that you didn't try hard enough. That's not the cause. The cause of denial is that your faith wasn't sincere enough and you had some doctrinal mistakes in there. No, that's not what causes denial. What causes denial is believing in you. And you're free not to have to go on believing in you anymore, which is, to me, one of the most winsome and beautiful and attractive facts of the Christian faith, which is that it's Jesus who is faithful always. It is his followers who are never faithful, but his faithfulness is good enough for them because they will hide the truth. He never will. They will lie. He'll always be completely sincere and honest. They will make mistakes along the road. He will never make the mistakes ever that they will make. Instead, he'll join them on the road of their own disobedience, carrying them so that their unrighteousness is reckoned to him at the cross. Even though he knew no sin, he who knew no sin becomes sin so that we could be the righteousness of God. And friends, that means that all we need to do to remain faithful is to trust him and not ourselves anymore. So if you think, I don't have what it takes, well, then you're on the right path. None of us do. And if we try to pretend that we do, we will become elaborate deniers. We'll become skilled hypocrites. You've encountered many of them. A lot of them stand before congregations and put on a show. But the truth is, no spiritual heroes except for one. And that's Jesus. He's the only one. And all of us, every single one of us, he looks at with love in his eyes, ready to deliver us from ourselves. Let's take a look at Jesus. This was not the only wonderful painting that Hondhorst made. He did many. This was one, obviously, that he borrowed skills from Caravaggio to complete, but before he made this painting, earlier on when he was in Rome, he actually painted the scene in which Jesus is on trial. He painted that one first. We can be sure that he knew that the two were happening at the same time. And that maybe, this part we can't be sure of, but maybe he would hope that they could be viewed at the same time, so that the difference between the two would be plain. The difference not only visually, but the difference spiritually. Here, a man covering the truth, the light of the candle obscured. But at the same moment, Jesus inside being questioned, telling the truth. I'm going to show you the painting in a moment, but first, focus your attention on the place where the candle flame would be if it were visible, and keep your attention fixed there for a bit and watch. I like this painting so much more than the one of Peter. And I want to look at it. It takes my attention off of me, and it puts it on the one who stands in my place, telling the truth that I'm unwilling to tell for me, even though he will have to suffer the consequences of every single moment that I decide to be a duplicitous liar rather than a truthful person. And listen, if someone comes up to me and asks me, you are a disciple of Jesus, of course I'm going to say yes. But the truth about me is, in little ways, I behave as if I don't know Jesus. I do it when I'm petty and self-centered. I do it when I'm mean-spirited. I do it especially when I look down on the people who I have good reasons not to like. In those moments, I say with my actions, I don't know Jesus. I've got nothing to do with the man. But in those moments, Jesus refuses to turn away from me, and he stands up still telling the truth, gently, humbly, faithfully. For me, for you, this one is truthful. And he does it in our place so that his righteousness can be reckoned to us. And the reason he chooses to do that is pure and simple. It's because of love. And we may think that God should behave differently. We shall perhaps want a different sort of justice to be meted out, especially upon the people that we don't like. But we don't get to decide. Only God does. And the decision that we see here is that Jesus decides to be faithful to his calling to tell the truth, even when it hurts. The candle being uncovered, it says in an eloquent way that Jesus is the light of the world. The light that comes into the darkness and the darkness does not overcome it. The light which is the life of all people and every person, you are all included, whose heart is awakened even a little at the sound of that truth is experiencing the presence of the Holy Spirit within her, within his heart right now saying, come to me. Come into the light. That's what Jesus says. Come into the light. There's nothing that you need to hide. There's no person that you need to be other than who I created you to be, to come and have fellowship with me and to feel truly and totally beloved, embraced, held. Come into the light. In every person, in every one of you, there's a mixture of light and darkness, chiaroscuro. In Jesus, there is no darkness whatsoever. Never was, never will be. Here, this is how it's put in 1 John. This is the message that we have heard from Jesus and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And what Jesus desires, dear friends, is men and women who are ready to walk out of the shadows and to stand with Jesus in the light and walk in the light as children of the light. Free to be authentic with one another. And that means we accept one another just as we are and let ourselves be accepted as we are and walk together in the company of the one and only who is the one who judges us. And he judges us worthy of his own life. And he has in fact given himself for us. And as John says a little bit further on in his letter, if we say that we have no sin, the truth is not in us and we deceive ourselves. That's the only one who we deceive. But if we confess our sin, and anything that has been drawn up into your mind and memory this morning, any way that you have been a denier of Jesus that stings your conscience, that came into your mind as I've preached, dear friend, don't hold on to that. Tell Jesus about it and then trust that you are fully forgiven and made completely new. He is faithful and just to forgive us all our unrighteousness. We confess our sins, it's gone. Anyone is in Christ, a new creation. Everything old is gone. Behold, everything has become new. The power of a candle is that it overcomes the darkness. It just does. And that's what happens when you're in fellowship with the one who is light, Jesus, the lover of your soul, the friend of sinners, the one who is always truthful, and has decided to confess that you, that I, that we are his children before the Father. Thank God. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your grace and for the truth that you've decided to include all of us within it. That there is no one from whom your kindness and your forgiveness is withheld. That all you require of us is to stop trusting in ourselves and to put our trust entirely into you. I pray that now all of us would be drawn to Jesus, like all things are drawn to light. And I pray that you would awaken in us a sense of gratitude for his kindness and his mercy. and that we would understand ourselves from now on through his eyes and all the people that you put us in fellowship with in the same way, that we would look upon one another with tender mercy. As we receive your love, may we pass it on with confidence and joy. And we pray for this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.